Now this morning, our subject is, how can God exist in three persons? Lord Coleridge, in a conversation with Robert Browning, remarked, he said, I read all your poetry, but 9/10 of it I do not understand. Robert Browning answered him by saying, Sir, a person of your caliber ought to be satisfied if he understands 1/10. I have spent over a quarter of a century in a serious study of the Word of God, and I have a confession to make this morning, and that is my appalling ignorance in certain areas, and especially is that true on the subject that we have today, the Trinity. If you could only have met me the year I graduated from seminary, I could have given you the absolute answer to all of your questions, but I'm unable to do that today. I not only had the answer to those, but I had the answer to all the rest of them at that particular time. And I would be content today if I understood 1/10 of this great truth that is before us. But I want to assure you that with all my heart, I believe in the Trinity. I revel and rejoice in it, believing that it is not only a great truth, but one of the unique truths of the Christian faith. Now, I confess again, I find it an enigmatic mystery. I find it an inscrutable riddle. I find that it's complicated and complex and bewildering. I find that it is impossible to explain it. And the reason, and there are several reasons we shall mention, but one is that the Trinity is not geared to this mechanical age with its tensions and its pressures where we're all in a hurry. You probably saw the cartoon of where the man in one of these one-counter restaurants sat down, and he said to the waitress, he says, I want 1 minute oatmeal, 3 minute eggs, 2 minute bacon, 45 second toast, instant coffee, and I have to be at work in 23 minutes. An age that goes at a pace like that is not an age that's going to know very much about the Trinity. The Trinity is something that you can explain in just a few moments. In fact, I doubt whether we could ever explain it for that matter. But I feel very much like what is stated in one of the homemade nursery rhymes that has come out recently by Thurber. Half a mile from Haverstraw, there lived a half-wit fella. Half his house was brick and red, and half was wood and yellow. Half the town knew half his name, but only half could spell it. If you will sit for half an hour, I've half a mind to tell it. And so this morning, if you will sit for half an hour and longer, I have half a mind to tell you. And that's the only way that we shall be able to do it, for we are living in a day that has had many new words introduced into our vocabulary. We know something about them. Did you know that 25 years ago that these words were not even in our vocabulary? And we talk about them in our everyday conversation today. Jet airplanes, the sound barrier, split-level living, Polaroid cameras, food freezers, guided missiles, radar, Dacron, bulldozers, V8 engines, electric typewriters, color television, foam rubber, drive-in movies, bobby socks, toreador pants, fiberglass, automatic transmissions, electric razors, the United Nations, frozen vegetables, and formica and bubble gum and the atom bomb. Those are words that have gotten into our vocabulary, and the word Trinity, for some reason, isn't in our vocabulary today, and if you should ask the average Christian what he knows about the Trinity, he could tell you very little. But for several hundred years after the apostles, this was the most important subject of intelligent men. It was the all-engrossing subject that men of intellect spent their times upon. The best brains of that period gave themselves to this theme. Names like Irenaeus, Tertullian, Athanasius, Origen, Augustine, these men who had a very high IQ, these men gave themselves to the study of this great doctrine. This doctrine broadly affected the life of Europe for centuries. From the day of the apostles to about the 7th century, this is the thing that was very important to multitudes of people. The economic, the political, and social life was essentially influenced by this truth. Rulers reign, armies march, diplomats convene, as this truth helped shape the destiny of Europe. Actually, friends, all modernism is basically off at this point. Back of the denial of the deity of Christ is the denial of the Trinity. And it came into America through New England, through the congregational churches there that became largely Unitarian churches. And that has become and is today one of the greatest curses in America, is Unitarianism, if you please. Let me ask this question. How many of you have ever heard a sermon on the Trinity? You've actually heard a sermon on the Trinity. Well, now that's not very many, but it's more than I thought there would be. There are a few here, and very few indeed, that have heard a message on this subject. Therefore, may I say it's with mingled feelings that I approach it. I'm reluctant. After all, I've been 13 years getting to it. And I probably should apologize for every minister should preach on this subject. Now, there is an ancient adage that he that would try to understand the Trinity would lose his mind. And he who would deny the Trinity would lose his soul. So that we are caught this morning in that kind of a dilemma. We'll not be able to understand it fully or adequately or maybe even satisfactorily, but I hope that we can stand on the fringe this morning of that great truth and worship. I would like for us to look at the definition of the Trinity, then the declaration in Scripture of the Trinity, and then an illustration from creation of the Trinity. And I should say illustrations, plural. Now, first of all, I want you to notice the definition of the Trinity. What do we mean by the Trinity? Well, may I put it like this? We mean three persons in the Godhead. And there are two extremes that we need to avoid. They're like Scylla on one hand and Charybdis on the other, and we need to sail our little boat between them. The first is that there's a danger of saying, when you mention the Trinity, that you're talking about three gods. That is not true. There is the other extreme of going to the other side and saying that the one God has expressed himself in three different ways, and that's not true. That is known as modal Trinitarianism and was thoroughly answered by some of these giants of the faith that we have already mentioned. Now, well, we're not going to understand it. I do not intend to try to in the definition. I just intend to define the Trinity, what we mean. And I go to what I believe is the best statement that has ever been made It's in the Westminster Confession of Faith. There was a time I had it all memorized. I think I'd have difficulty with it today. The question is asked there, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And the answer is, there are three persons in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one God. The same in substance, equal in power and glory. And friends, that's the finest statement that you can find. Now will you notice, three persons constitute one being, one God. Peter, James, and John are not a Trinity. There are three of them. There are three persons. But they are not the same. And they are not equal. And therefore, Peter, James, and John are not a Trinity. We have three chairs here that look alike and probably made out of the same material, maybe out of the same tree. These three chairs are not a Trinity, although they seem to be identical. And the reason is there is no vital link that joins these three chairs. They are not a Trinity. Now, God is one being, yet He's three persons. And these three have one nature. It's not the nature of God, but the nature of the three. For instance, a great many like to think of it like this, which is wrong. God is holy, Christ is love, and the Holy Spirit is infinite. That's not true. May I say to you, God is holy, Christ is holy, and the Holy Spirit is holy. God is love. That's one of His definitions. And Christ is love, and the Holy Spirit is love. God is infinite, Christ is infinite, and the Holy Spirit is infinite. Now these are same in their attributes, in their will, and in their purpose. What one wills, all will. When the Lord Jesus came to this earth, He made it very clear, and there was a reason for that. He said, I've come to do my Father's will. What He had come to do was in harmony with the Father, for all three were in agreement. He came to do the Father's will, He came to do His will, which was evident, and He came to do the will of the Holy Spirit, for He was led and guided by the Spirit of God. Yet each one of these is God. Christ did not become a son in time. He was always the only begotten Son of God. You see, God is called the Everlasting Father. And you can't have an everlasting Father lest you have an everlasting Son. And there never was a time when Christ became the Son. He occupied that position in the Trinity. Some like to put it like this, which is wrong. God is the Father, Christ is the Son, and the Holy Spirit is sort of the grandson. There never was a time when God was not Father. There was never a time when Christ was not the Son. There never was a time when the Holy Spirit was not the Holy Spirit. And because the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth and became a man, it doesn't mean that He's not equal with the Father. He says, the Father and I are one. They have the same nature. It's not three gods. They never are opposed to each other. What one does, all of them do. That's perfectly clear, isn't it? May I say to you that can do nothing but make us stand on the fringe and know that we're in the presence of the infinite. So much for a definition. May I come to the declaration in Scripture of the Trinity. I want to hasten to say that the word Trinity is not used in Scripture, but neither is the word atonement used in the New Testament. In the 5th chapter of Romans, that should be reconciliation, it's not atonement, for it's not used. But the New Testament teaches what the Old Testament presents as the atonement. You don't have to have the Word. The Word does not occur as such, but that which the Word signifies is taught in the Scripture. Now the question would arise, if the Scripture does not teach it, then may I say we can dismiss it and forget about it. But if the Word of God does teach the Trinity, then we should believe it. And somebody says, but I want to understand it first. If this morning everything is true, and only that which is true is that which we understand, may I say there's not much that's true today, because we're quite limited. As far as I'm concerned this morning, trigonometry and organic chemistry are not true. I don't understand them. In college, I didn't want to understand them. I had no desire then, I have no desire today to understand those two subjects. But may I say, I do not take the awkward and ignorant position that they are not true subjects. They are. Truth is not limited to this little mind or your little mind. And because men today say they can't understand the Trinity, they want to dismiss it. That's not the question. The question is, does the Word of God teach the Trinity? And my beloved, the Word of God does teach the Trinity. I want to go back this morning to the Old Testament, for the Old Testament teaches the Trinity. Over in Memphis, Tennessee, there is a Jewish Christian. He's one of the most delightful fellows I think I've ever met. He reminds me a great deal of Brother Danny Rose down here. Both are Jews, and both are very delightful Christians. And this man has done a great deal of study in this. The verse of Scripture that is probably the greatest doctrinal statement in the Old Testament is found back in the sixth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. And the statement is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Or, if you want the literal, "Hear, Shema, O Israel, Yisroel, the Lord, Adonai, our God, Eloheinu, is one, Ikad, Lord, Adonai." "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our plural God, is one God." And the very interesting thing is the one here is not what a great many people have insisted that it means, Ikad. Ikad is the same word, now will you follow this very closely, that's used back in the second chapter of Genesis, verse 24, when God said concerning Adam and Eve, "And they shall be one flesh." Two persons, one. In that mysterious relationship of marriage, two people are made one. And it's evidenced always in the child. The good looks come from the mother and the bad disposition from the father, always. May I say to you that they shall be one flesh, but they're two. But they're two in one, if you please. That's the same word that's used here in the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy. "Hear, O Israel, Elohim, you're a plural God." And I don't have time to dwell with that, but there's a dual in the Hebrew. And always after the dual, three comes next, and this is not dual, it's plural, but with no number before it, which would automatically make it three. "Hear, O Israel, your Trinity, your tri-personality is one God, my mysterious one." Like Adam and Eve made one flesh, three persons in one, if you please. May I say to you, that's a wonderful truth. Now, the Old Testament teaches that God is plural, that the Trinity is taught. If you go back to the first chapter of Genesis, And I'll not take verse 1 today. I'll go to verses 26 and 27. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now God said, let us make man in our image. Plural. Let me go on. In the 11th chapter of Genesis, verses 7 and 8, at the Tower of Babel, God says, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them. The Lord scattered them, but he said, let us go down. The Trinity came down. But he is one God, and they left off to build the city. Isaiah said, also I heard the voice of the Lord God saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? For us. And before that, when he had gone into the temple, he heard the seraphim saying, holy, holy, holy. Not twice, not four times, but three times. A praise to the triune God. Holy is the Father, holy is the Son, and holy is the Spirit, if you please. One more, because I do not want to spend too much time here, and yet there's an abundance of Old Testament scripture. Over in Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, the first verse, that very familiar chapter that says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. The word for Creator is Boreako. And that means creators, plural if you please. Remember now thou Creators, thy Trinity. For the Trinity is involved in creation, as you well know. We are told that God the Father was the Creator. In the beginning, God created. Both Colossians and John, the first chapter, tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Creator. And we are also told that the Holy Spirit was the Creator. The Spirit of God brooded on the face of the deep. The Trinity was involved in the creation, just the same as the Trinity is involved in redemption, if you please. Now, that's the Old Testament. We believe that the thing that Israel did in the Old Testament was to witness to a world of polytheism that had many gods concerning the unity of the Godhead. That was their mission in the ancient world. Just as I believe that the mission of the church today, in a world that's not given to polytheism, the worship of many gods, but the worship of no gods, atheism, in the midst of atheism, we're to witness to the Trinity. We're to emphasize the Trinity. And that's the reason Unitarianism becomes such a damnable heresy and has in America today. I think it has hurt America more than communism has ever hurt America. It's the thing that softened and weakened this great country of ours. Now, the Trinity is a peculiar doctrine of the New Testament. It is explicit in the New Testament. I read this morning in your hearing the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll not take time to turn there again, but you will note that when the Lord Jesus went down into the water, that he saw the Holy Spirit as a dove coming upon him, and the voice of the Father from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We have all three brought before us there. Then you will find that in the baptismal formula, when the Lord Jesus sent his apostles out, he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You will find that Paul gives the apostolic benediction in this passage in Corinthians that I read, where he said the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. May I say that the Lord Jesus taught that. The passage I read in John, he said, I will pray the Father, and he will send you another comforter like I am, on the same par with me. And when he's come, he's going to do certain things. May I say that we have in the Word of God this teaching, and a teaching of the Trinity. We have a Father who is God. In Romans, the first chapter, verse 7, listen carefully. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have presented to us in the New Testament a Son who is God. But under the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. That's Hebrews 1:8. And then the Holy Spirit is presented as God. When the incident of Ananias and Sapphira came up, Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart? To lie to the Holy Ghost, to keep back part of the price of the land. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. And when you lied to the Holy Spirit, you've lied to God. That was the word that Peter gave to Ananias and Sapphira, that they had lied to God when they had lied to the Holy Spirit. So that the New Testament also teaches the Trinity. Now may I come to the last and final illustrations from nature of the Trinity. I ask the question again, is it possible to understand the Trinity? And the answer I give is an emphatic no. If you think it's as simple as a little gadget you buy at the 5 and 10, you're wrong. If it has to be a yes or a no, the answer must be an emphatic no. Because the centuries have revealed that the intellect of genius, the purpose, perspicuity of the philosopher, and the comprehension of the scientist, and the lucidity of the orator have not been enough to make clear the Trinity. And the reason is this, that there are no illustrations in nature that are satisfactory. There are no examples that make this clear. And the reason is, well, it's obvious. You are trying to demonstrate the infinite God with finite creation. Can't do that. You cannot take the creation and illustrate the Creator in his person. Now, it is true that the love of God, because we have a feeling of love today, it is true that you can take that feeling of love and translate it into human terminology, and you can go and see that mother bending over the crib and the little baby. And somehow or another, that illustrates something of God's great pulsating heart of love for us today. But my friend, you won't find anything out yonder in nature that illustrates so adequately the Trinity as that. And yet this morning, I dare to reach out and pull in several illustrations that I trust might be helpful. First of all, I want to take man himself, you, this morning. For man was created in the image of God. Just how? Well, I'm not sure, but I do know that Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 said this, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, your total personality. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, man is a trinity. Body, soul, and spirit. And believe me, if you can understand man And we could this morning, we'd understand God better, but we can't understand even ourselves. Even psychologists wrestled with this. As someone said years ago, when psychologists started out, it just dealt with the spirit or the soul of man. And then it found out it was on the wrong track. Then it went over to the opposite extreme. And in my day, when I was coming along in college and studied psychology, it was behaviorism. Boy, that's a long ways back, isn't it? That's all out of date today. But man was just physical. He was like a series of punch buttons. You punch this button and you get a certain reaction. The only thing is, you punch this fella, you get a certain reaction. You punch the same button on this other fella, you get a different reaction. So that didn't work. And they said then that man's more than just body then. You see, at first, some wag now has come up and said, first, psychology lost its soul, and then it lost its mind. And that's the condition of it today. But at least they see that man is a threefold being. We are more than body, and we are more than just mind, and we are actually more than spirit. That's one reason I don't want to be an angel. Oh, that was the most comforting truth that I finally found out. We used to sing when I was a little fella in Sunday school, and believe me, the crowd that used to sing that shouldn't have sung it, but they taught us to sing, I want to be an angel and with the angels sing. Did you ever sing that? Well, I never wanted to be an angel, and I don't want to be an angel today. This idea of flitting around without a body doesn't suit me at all. And I'm thankful that throughout eternity we're to have a body. We have been created a trinity, body, soul, and spirit. And so when you say this morning, I don't understand the trinity, you don't understand yourself either. And when you get on to yourself, then you'll understand something about the trinity that is God. You say that's not satisfactory. I know it's not satisfactory. But man is psychical. Man is psychical. And man is pneumatic. Man is body, soul, and spirit. That is the psychological part. There's the spiritual part. And then there's the body. Let me move now to another realm of nature. And I'm going into a field now that I ought not to. And that's the field of music. And I believe Brother Gordon Hooker down here is going to help me right here. And I've already taken a lesson from Ted Nichols, so I'm an expert this morning in the field of music. If I go wrong, it's your mistake, Mr. Nichols, and yours too. Gordon, you fellas can really let me down now. In music, I'm told, there are 7 tones on the major scale, dystonic scale, but that there are 3 structural tones. These are the principal chords. They're called the tonic, the subdominant, and the dominant. So far, so you brethren will agree, so far I'm all right? I'm all right. Now, I've asked Brother Gordon Hooker if he will give us the tonic. Would you give us that first? The subdominant, the dominant. Thank you, Gordon. You go to the head of the class. Now, those are the 3 major tones, so I'm told. And honestly, I couldn't tell any difference between them, Gordon, to tell the truth. But may I say to you, out of these 3 structural tones come all of our music. And you can't have harmony without these 3. Brother Ted Nichols tells me that all of this popular music today, this hillbilly music, is nothing in the world but just putting these 3 together. May I say to you that there is the harmony of heaven, and the Word of God speaks of that. Way back before man was created, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for glory, may I say that yonder in heaven, this music was a music based on a trinity, if you please. And you can't have harmony without it. May I say to you that in the realm of music, you have the 3 that make 1, and the 1 is the harmony. Now let me leave that because I'm really lost in the field of music. I come to something I know a little bit more about. Let me move out again into nature and look at water. The water is used in the Word of God as a picture of God. In fact, he's spoken of as water. The psalmist says in 42:1, it's David's heart cry. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth I after thee, O God. David says what that little water brook is to that little animal, that's what God is to me, water. And then the 65th psalm, that to me is the well of water psalm, if you ought to go through that sometimes, how many places water is mentioned as a picture of God? Verse 9 says this, and I'll only use one verse. Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided for it. Another picture, and all the way through the Word of God, water is used. When you get to the New Testament, it wasn't unusual for the Lord Jesus there that day to say, I am the water of life. And if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. For water is a picture of God. And it's a picture of the Trinity, if you please. For water exists in three forms, in three states. It exists in flowing water, it exists in ice, and it exists in steam. You have the three in one. They are the same substance. But they are absolutely three different things. Ice, I would suggest, reminds us of God the Father. Stability, immutability. Steam reminds us of the Holy Spirit, the power of God, and only that which the Holy Spirit moves upon. And then water, the Lord Jesus Christ, the water of life today. That's another illustration. Let me take a final one. I want to take light now. We get it from these two spotlights this morning and these 100-and-some-odd bulbs that are about us. We are told that God is light. We saw last Sunday that that's one of the definitions of God. God is light. We're told He dwells in light. And that in Him is no darkness at all. And in heaven, one of the glorious things in the future is going to be, there'll be no night there. You'll never have to quit working. You can just keep at it and you're going to enjoy working because it's going to be a delight to your heart and soul there. God is light. And that is probably the most expressive and adequate illustration that we have of the Trinity. God is light. God is holy. It's the attribute we're told of the Father. But Christ is the light of the world also. And He used that, and He used it at a time of when a great sinner was brought to Him. I'm the light of the world, He said. He was manifested, and the light shines in darkness. The darkness can't take it down. The Holy Spirit is called light. That lampstand back yonder in the tabernacle, those lights on it were speaking of the Holy Spirit of God. Zechariah said when he was given that vision of the lampstand and the oil that was brought from the olive oil trees immediately and directly without a middleman, right into these lamps. God says, you want to know what that is? It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And then in the book of Revelation, in the 4th chapter, when John was there, there were certain things very clear to him. In the 5th verse, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 Spirits of God, the complete Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. May I say to you that light is probably the best picture that we have of God. And Paul brings all three persons together under this figure in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. All are light. Now, will you notice? We've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light today. And we today are to walk in light. We today have got the thing all mixed up. We talk about how a man walks, and it's not how a man walks today, it's where a man walks. You're to walk in light. Because today, when a man walks according to the how, he always pleases himself. Because we can make up our own little rules and say we are spiritual. But that's not the measure. It's not how you walk today, it's where you walk. Are you walking in light, the light of the Word of God? That's the thing that's important. Now, every ray of light is pure white. And we always associate that white with God. But you can take the sunlight, and I don't think it's out there yet today. Weatherman says it's coming. He may be wrong, but he says it'll be out. But you can take that sunlight and pass it through a prism. And when you pass it through a prism, you will divide it into three primary colors. These three primary are elementary colors, are yellow, red, and blue. You can take red, yellow, and blue light and push it back through the prism, and you get one white light. Three in one, if you please. I do not know. Yes. These flowers this morning, I'm told, do not have any color whatsoever. Actually, they're colorless. Everything is colorless in this world. The only thing is, these flowers, when the light is turned on, have the power to absorb all the light rays with the exception of yellow, and they can't absorb that, so they look yellow. In fact, these flowers are every color except yellow, but they're yellow flowers. I don't understand that, but that's what they tell me. And if I can't understand light, do you expect me to understand the Trinity? But may I say, this helps me. And you and I live today in a world of color, a world of color because of light. Without light, there'd be no color. And the colors are the three primary colors, red, yellow, and blue. Now, yellow speaks of the holiness of God the Father. Red speaks of God the Son, who shed His blood for you and me. Blue speaks of the Holy Spirit, for blue is the color of truth, and He is the Spirit of truth. And these three colors, you'll find a dominant in the tabernacle. You'll find that when God uses colors, He uses these three for some strange reason. May I say that when you look at yourself, you see a Trinity. When you hear music, you hear a Trinity. When you look upon water and drink water, you are drinking a Trinity. When you are walking in light, you are walking in a Trinity. Now I move back into eternity and close this morning. Now, I've been walking on the high places today. I recognize that. I do not know whether you've gone along with me or not. I trust that you have. I hope that somehow or another the Spirit of God has let you stand on the fringe today and see something of the Blessed Trinity. Nothing like this in this universe. And candidly, friends, how to get to the moon is secondary compared to knowing the Trinity. Back yonder in the beginning. And when I say beginning, I mean the beginning before God had created anything. There was no vast universe as we have it today.
There were no angels. There was no creation at all. God was alone. And listen to this. God is love. You can't have love unless you have an object of love. You have the Trinity. The love they have for themselves. God the Father loved the Son. He was careful to tell us that. The Son loves the Father. He was careful to tell us that. The Holy Spirit loves both of them. And He's in the world today, this sin-stained world, because of His love for them, carrying out their work and His work. But back yonder in eternity, when God was alone, this great plan that He's working on today opened up before Him as the best plan to work on. But in that plan, we know this morning, it meant that He was to have a creature called man. And that little man was going to lift his hand in rebellion against a holy God. And a holy God must strike him down. A holy God today would be just and righteous to say, and let this little world go out of existence. And friends, He would miss it because He's got other universes that are bigger than this and I think better than this one. Why does He hang on to it? Because in that plan, He wanted the fellowship of that man down yonder in sin. And at that time, the Father said, I will have to judge that man. The Son said, because we love Him, I'll go down and die for Him. And the Father said, I'll send you. And the Holy Spirit said, I'll go down afterward. And though I'm blasphemed against and insulted, I'll stay in the world with that little miserable man to try to bring him back into a relationship with God. And that's the reason the Scripture says that He's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Friends, the cross wasn't an ambulance that God sent to a wreck. The cross is not God's emergency. It's not an air raid shelter that He put up hurriedly to meet a situation that was not planned for. May I say to you, He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And God sent Him down in the fullness of time. According to God's plan, He came forth, born of a woman made under the law, that He might redeem man even under the law, and that He might redeem you today. And the triune God is involved not only in creation, He's involved in your redemption today. God the Father loves you. He sent His Son. God the Son loves you. He died for you. And God the Holy Spirit loves you, for He is right now at your heart door knocking to get in. You can't deny these truths. Our triune God. No, you won't understand Him. The trouble's up here. The trouble is here, not with Him. You won't understand Him. He wouldn't be God if you could. But you can bow in adoration and praise and bring that little stubborn, rebellious heart into obedience to Jesus Christ who died for you. Shall we pray? Now at a time like this, after a message like this, I recognize that a great many folk today did not follow us. I know that. I realize that today we were dealing with something that's not dealt with very often. It ought to be. It should be. One of the greatest truths of our faith. But this morning, the Spirit of God may have led here, and maybe those listening in, someone this morning to the place of wanting to know the one that the Lord Jesus said, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. To know Him today, not fully and completely, but just to know Him, that He's God, that He loves you, that He died for you. That's all you need know to be saved. And if this morning you know that, He'll receive you.